Father, we just stand before you based upon who you are, based upon your goodness, your righteousness, and your holiness. And so, Lord, as you have entered into our lives and have altered our destination, we just come before you today just for the simple fact, God, that we desire to worship you. And so, Father, I just lift up our time together that you would bless it and use it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn and greet your neighbor? Tell him happy Sunday. Happy Sunday. Happy Sunday to you. And Merry Sunday to you. Good morning. Today we're going to be having our question and answer. We'll be celebrating communion. Busy week this week. Just as you hear about it in the bulletin and see the different requests that are being made. Mercy House, we just had it last Wednesday, the opportunity that we have to preach and feed the homeless of our community. And we had, I believe it was about 10 people this past time, but just continue to keep that up in prayer that God would continue to do the good work that he has started, and we know that he'll be faithful to complete it. Also, I want to pray for a member of our church, Josie, Linda Kalinowski's mother. She's been in the hospital, and just her health-wise, not doing too well. But anyway, Linda asked that we would pray for her, so let's just take this time to pray for her. Father, we do come before you, and I lift up Josie to you. Just pray, God, that you would meet her in a very real and a very personal way, God, that she would find peace. I pray for her health, Lord, and just pray, God, that you would do a work there. And as you do, we just pray, Father, that you would bring her back to fellowship with us. But right now, I just pray, even this moment, God, that you would give her that peace that surpasses understanding in the midst of what she's dealing with, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. One other thing, this time of the year, as we're getting closer and closer to Christmas, that means for us Operation Christmas Child, the boxes that we collect every year. And so Jim and Dee are going to come up and they're going to talk about it a little bit. Come on up. Come on down. Or Dee, anyway. Jim's going to watch. Yes, okay.
Good morning, everybody. First of all, before I say a little bit about Operation Christmas Child, Jim and I would love to thank all of you for your many prayers this year, because those prayers sustained us through a very difficult time. So I wanted to thank you. Well, Jim and I have been involved with Operation Christmas Child for 26 years. That's pretty much when it launched in the U.S. officially under Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse does a lot of great outreaches throughout the world all year round. We do Operation Christmas Child this time of year, but Samaritan's Purse goes out to disaster areas all year round. I want to give you a scripture from Proverbs 22:9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. These boxes, when you pick one up at the table, this is what they look like. But when you follow the instructions and you fold it, this is what it becomes. You also need one of these. On the back, boy, girl, you pick who you want to make it out to. And there's three age groups, 2 to 4, 5 to 9, and 10 to 14. And you attach your label to the outside of your box, just like this one has girl, boy here. And then inside tells you how to pack a shoebox, what to pack. I'm going to tell you what not to pack. And there's a little envelope for your donation for shipping. The instructions on the box are also here. Also tells you what you can put in a box, the donation, and the drop-off. We are a drop-off site, so we get quite a few boxes come in on collection week. And so I'm going to ask for volunteers this year. I know pastors have always been so thoughtful in doing that. But we're going to need volunteers for collection week, because I can't do it all by myself. And so We will pack. Collection week is the 18th of November through the 25th of November. I want you, if you take boxes, not to wait till collection week to bring them back. Bring them back as soon as you can. Late boxes are not counted to our credit. So, and our box counts decide how many free items we can get a year. And so this year, our area was depleted from 8,000 boxes down to like 3,400 boxes. And that's because they weren't included in the count. Last year, 8.8 million boxes went out from the United States. Over 100 million boxes have gone out since the inception. Still not enough. Still many, many children. These are called Go Boxes, Gospel Opportunity. The gospel message goes out in every box. This is a tool to get this into the hands of the children. These can go where a lot of other things can't, because they can't get through customs. What I'm going to tell you about not to put. Most of these go to war-torn countries, so no war toys of any kind. No G.I. Joes, no little soldiers, those types of things. No guns, knives. No glass, no candy of any kind. They used to allow hard candy, but it melts in shipment and ruins the box, so no candy. And no toothpaste. They started this a couple of years ago, because if they find any of these things in a box, and that's the box they check to ship into the country, that'll stop the whole shipment. So it's really important not to include items that they say don't include. And absolutely no liquids. But like I say, there's information here, tells you what to put in, what not to put in. We also have lists at the table. We have prayer cards at the table, and we do ask for your prayers over the ministry. And just lots of information. I want you to consider, when you do a box, including, this is the one Jim and I include, a picture of our children and our grandchildren with a little note to the child. And if you put your name and address, sometimes you'll get a response. We've gotten some wonderful responses over the years. And that's, I'm not going to say you're going to get it every year, but there is that opportunity. So ask us any questions after service. We'll be at the table. God bless you all.
The table Dee's referring to is in the fellowship area as you're leaving underneath the clock. As you go out the doors on the right, we have the boxes there for you to take home even today. Let's go ahead and stand for just prayer once again. Not so much the reading of God's word, because we do have question and answer, but let's just reconfirm our desire for God's blessing on our Bible study. God, once again, we do ask, Father, that you would speak to us. And Lord, different questions, some of them we may already know the answers to, but good to revisit these things. And Lord, I pray as always, as your people gather together under your word, that we would be expectant. We would be expecting, God, to hear from you. We'd be expecting, Lord, for you to move. And Lord, we would be expecting for you to teach us and train us. And so, Lord, we just reach our voices up to you and just ask that you do a good work in this place today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you go ahead and be seated? Oh, one other thing. My wife asked that I make the announcement, ladies, for the Tuesday night study. Tuesday night? Yeah, Tuesday night study. We do have the opportunity for childcare, but you will need to get a hold of my wife or to sign up for that. Anyway, question. We are on question number 33. I think this is the fourth time we have done question and answer. I've asked for any questions that people may have, and I was wondering if we'd even be able to do one. So we've been able to do four services worth. And again, we are on question number 33. It says, God is righteous. When he says righteous, does he mean we have to do the things that the Bible says? Yes, you do. It's to not do those things is sin. Now, when it says God is righteous, the idea is that God is absolute righteous. He's perfect purity. And so that means that the things that he directs us in and the things that he speaks come from an all-knowing, ever-being God. and the things that he directs us in are things of absolute perfection. It's according to his will as he sends us those directions. And so, yeah, we need to do the things that he says, because just think of it the opposite way. If you're not doing the things that God says, then whose will are you doing? You're either doing a walking, living your life according to your flesh, according to what the world says, or according to the devil. Which one do you want? In what area? Well, all areas, but which is the area in which we will be blessed? We're told, John chapter 13, verse 17, after the Lord washed the apostles' feet, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So if you want to be blessed in your life, be obedient to what God has called us to do. Number 34, and this is very pertinent to our day. It says, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. And for some reason, these always come down on the women, but it works both ways. But the question is, does this mean women should not wear pants or not wear men's pants? Is makeup allowed? Well, you have to consider, when that verse was given, they all wore dresses for the most part. The men had theirs and the women had theirs. But the intent here is that a woman or a man should not dress as to look like another. Men are to dress, and this would be more along social lines. It's the manner of dress, as long as it's modest. God, well, I think this verse fits in where what is socially acceptable at the time. Again, needs to be modest. That's a whole separate issue. But as far as how a woman dresses in our society or how a man dresses in our society, the point is that woman should not dress so as to look like a man, or a man should not dress so as to look like a woman, because our manner of dress is how people perceive us. Now, there's not any manner of dress that sends anybody to hell, but the issue here is transvestism. God has created me to be a man. God has created my wife to be a woman. And we've seen this in the past in Genesis chapter 1. Well, I'll go ahead and read it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made us, mankind, in his image, and set us about doing the work to which he has called us to do. Then verse 27, it says, so God created man, it means mankind, in his own image, in the image of God. So that's three times that he has said that, so he's trying to get a point across here. Created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. How did he create mankind? He created them male and female. Biblical proof text that there's only two genders. You can say what you want, and you can, you know, society has just gone in an ultra strange way, but God only created two genders. Now, we can back up on this and go back to what the first question that I answered. God is righteous. When he says righteous, does he mean that we have to do the things that the Bible says? Yes, because if you don't, you just make a mess out of things. My wife and I were in a restaurant the other day, and I went to use the restroom, and as I went into the restroom, I noticed they're all gender neutral now, which, you know, on the surface is fine, and a lot of smaller restaurants have always had that, but I just hate the feeling before I open the door, because before, the worst that I would see is some ugly old guy in there, but now it's just the embarrassment of, we've just gone in some strange ways. I consider not so much my daughters anymore, but my granddaughters were in there, and some guy goes walking in. And so we've blurred that line, and in blurring that line, we've gone contrary to the will of God. Going contrary to the will of God, we're a society who is void of the blessings of God. And so these things are important, these things you need to consider. So it says again, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And so that being the case, I need to fulfill the role of a man. There's nothing wrong with that. We've kind of made that a dirty word in our society, a man being a man. Now, men have Don't get me wrong, they've used that, their strength and whatnot, to dominate women, and it's not about that at all. Matter of fact, the Bible tells me I am to be submitted to loving my wife as Christ has loved the church. But I am to be a man, and that's a good thing, because that's how God created me, and that's how I do my portion in fulfilling the image of God. Now, my wife, she's to be a woman, and she's to fulfill the roles that God has given a woman in our marriage and in and through our lives. And so what that tells me is the two become one. In our particular case, because we have been called to be married, I could never fulfill the image of God by myself, because God has told me to be married and to be married to that woman. And so as the two have become one, as we are married together, then we're fulfilling the will of God by fulfilling the image of God. Fulfilling the image of God in our witness, in our raising of children, now grandchildren, in the work of ministry, and all that God has called us to do. Now, I'll apologize later, but just picture me in a chiffon dress, a flower and what's left of my hair, and maybe some kind of matching shoes and purse. You'd probably get up and walk away. I would hope so. Or you think, what in the world is going on here? Because there's something just strange about that. I remember there was the movie or the TV series. It was in, I believe, the 80s, maybe late 70s, Bosom Buddies. And Tom Hanks, and I don't remember the other guy's name, but they dressed like women in order to get cheap room and board. And it was, you know, it was a comedy thing, and I understand that. But I stopped watching it because it was just weird. It's just weird to see a man dressed as a woman. From a previous generation, Milton Berle used to do it. And he would draw laughs just simply because it was so strange. But really what this is, it's a matter of the heart more than even the clothes on your back. So going back to the question, does this mean that women should not wear pants? Well, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. I know churches have kind of added that through their traditions. Not wear men's pants. Well, what it's all about is not dressing for the purpose of looking like a man, or a man not dressing for the purpose of looking like a woman. Now, as far as makeup, which it wasn't mentioned in that section of Deuteronomy, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, but it doesn't say, there's nothing wrong with putting makeup on your face. I mean, again, we have to be careful about the things that we start issuing as commandments that God has not issued as commandments. And I don't know, maybe you would be thinking along the lines of vanity or pride or whatever it might be, but we're told, for instance, that a woman's hair is a crown of glory. God has created women that way. And so that's not a problem. I like when my wife gets gussied up. I like when she desires to look good to me, and I try my best to look good to her, but it doesn't always work two ways in that way. But nonetheless, the Bible does not say that there is anything wrong with makeup, does not say that there's anything wrong with a woman wearing pants. If you find something, let me know. Verse 35, or number 35. And this is a question that so many ask, and especially as loved ones, we just prayed for Josie here today, but it says, why are some healed and others not? We'll never completely and totally know the answer to that question until we're with the Lord. The only thing that we have is the bit that the Bible says. Now, looking at the Apostle Paul's ministry, it says in Acts 14, verses 8 through 10, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped and he walked. And so that man was healed. And now, ultimately, it's not the man who brings the healing. There's no man that is a healer. It's always God who works the healing. And so God worked that healing through the Apostle Paul. But then if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, it says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. And you want to say, well, Paul, why didn't you just heal him? And God, just for whatever reason, did not desire for that man to be healed. He had his reasons and he had his purposes. And so we'll have loved ones who get sick. And it's a hard thing, especially as I've mentioned before, myself as a pastor, I get called to go to hospitals and pray for people. And sometimes they get better, sometimes they don't, and sometimes they go to be with the Lord. It's the Lord's will be done. And as we have no power over what happens in that particular capacity, as far as the healing, who gets healed and who doesn't, I'm reminded of the sovereignty of God. Now, one thing I do know is that everybody in this room, barring a crime or barring an accident, you are going to get sick and you are going to die. We all will, and barring the rapture as well, will get sick. And it doesn't matter how much faith you have. One day, you are going to get sick and die. Now, God desired to use this particular man that Paul did, was used in his healing, because what God was trying to do was using him as an illustration of faith. Now, why didn't God heal then Trophimus? Again, I don't know. He had reasons and he had purpose. There are certain health issues that I deal with, certain health issues that my wife deals with. Most of you know she has Parkinson's. We pray for a healing. God hasn't healed her, but God uses these things, and we're well aware of it, and actually, we find a contentment in that. When you find your peace with God and the knowledge of who God is and what God is able to do, then you'll find contentment in the situations and circumstances of life. They're going to be hard, and they're going to be difficult, and they're going to demand a lot from you from time to time. But when I know, when I've come to the full understanding of the sovereignty of God, it's then that I find contentment sitting underneath that sovereignty or submitting myself to that sovereignty. Now, every once in a while, I try to exalt my sovereignty over his, but in actuality, my sovereignty is non-existent. Sometimes I try to, not thy will, but my will be done. Because emotions enter into the equation. Desires enter into the equation. But ultimately, it's God who controls the equation. It's God who directs, and it's the Lord's will that come to pass. This is a hard area, because why? Why? The death of a child, why? And the majority of the time, we just don't. No, we just don't know. Why does one person live to be 100 and one person die just out of the womb? I just don't know. God has not chosen to reveal those things. But God has chosen to reveal so much about himself. And it's in who he is. And as I come to a deeper knowledge of who he is, that I'm able to find a contentment in my life. Number 36. Let's see, who in the world could have asked this? She just gave herself up. When you die, will you recognize your loved ones? And will you recognize your cats? I mean your pets. You know, previously I would have just said no and let it go at that, but I grow in what the Lord reveals to me as well. I still do not believe that it's of the importance that we believe that it is here on earth, because again, at that time, we are going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even fathom what that must be like. Our whole attention is going to be directed towards him. And what I believe is, and we get a bit of a picture of this. You can look at Revelation chapter 5, not now though. But I really believe that you definitely have the sense, and not even a sense, but you definitely understand true Christian fellowship, but on an even level. And what I mean by that is, it's not that Bob is there, it's that all of these people are there. Maybe Bob was a dear friend, or maybe, ladies, Bob was your husband, but you're going to have the same affection for everybody that is there at that time. There's no marriage in heaven. I don't think we're going to have the connections in our relationships that we have here on earth. I think it's going to be more intimate in heaven. And even the best of relationships, We all have our pettiness in it. And a lot of us, we have our history in it. But all of that is going to be gone in heaven. It's going to be perfect. Are we going to recognize people in heaven? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Theologians have debated exactly what he means there, but it's very possible he's going to be known in heaven as being the Apostle Paul. It's not going to mean anything compared to exalting him over anybody else. And maybe he won't be known as the apostle. I have a feeling titles will be wiped away when we get into heaven. I'll no longer be Pastor Mike, but I will be Mike, because God has met me in a personal way. And I think he's going to maintain that personal relationship that he has with Mike and with you and with all of us, collectively but individually as well. Because when you're in heaven, you are going to be in heaven. You're going to understand the grace of God and the magnitude of the love with which he has loved you. And you are going to rejoice. We are all going to come to that higher awareness. And again, as we're told in Revelation chapter 5, we are going to sing a new song. I don't think I'm going to have a greater affection for my father, my grandparents, or even my children when we are together in heaven than I will anybody else. I think we are going to live for eternity in perfect unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as pets, has your pets ever committed a sin? Have they ever repented of that sin? We don't see anywhere where there's pets in heaven. And when I say something like that, I don't mean, so no, they're not going to be there. But God has chosen to not reveal that to us. He has not said, no, there will not be pets in heaven. During the millennial age, we see animals will be there during that thousand-year rule. But after the heavens and the earth are destroyed, the only people that we see that are revealed to us are ourselves, believers, and God. And as far as the pets are concerned, I'm not cleaning up cat boxes in heaven. So that's up to you. I don't know. God has only the best for us. And so, yeah, I could sit here and say no because it doesn't say yes, but I'm not going to do that because I just don't really know. Pray about it and ask that God reveal it to you. Number 37. Is the Book of Mormon a false doctrine? Yes. Number 38, no, I guess I should give a little bit of it. The reason the Book of Mormon... received or a different gospel which you have not accepted, he's worried. You may well put up with it. He's concerned about their salvation. So just look at the first part of that. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, this is another of a different sort. This is not the Jesus whom he preached to them. This is somebody else. There were false teachings that were going on during those days. And so the Mormons, they preach another Jesus. They preach a Jesus that is not of the Bible. Over at verses 13 through 15, still in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for such are false apostles. What do the Mormons call their leaders? Apostles. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That's who they say that they are, but again, they have a different doctrine. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Where did they get their doctrine from? An angel supposedly appeared to Joseph Smith. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, if the ministers of the devils who he's speaking of here, if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. So yeah, they look so holy, they seem so righteous, yes, but it's false. There's a false foundation. Their doctrine is not according to what the Bible says it should be. And then another great scripture to come up against Mormonism is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a gospel of a different sort. So the issue that Paul was dealing with during the time of Galatians, the writing of Galatians, was works added to salvation. The foundation of Mormon doctrine is your works added to salvation. They are required to tithe 10%. I believe now they have to take it out, automatic withdrawal. Plus, they have to produce their tax returns in order to prove that they're giving 10%. We were thinking about doing that, but we were not going to do that. I mean, just think about that. If I came up here one day and told you we were going to start doing that, if I ever do, go to a different church. But it's all works-based salvation as far as Mormonism. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, and which is not another, it's not another of the same sort, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell, because he's bringing a false doctrine that blurs the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and it's going to lead people astray. It was with what Paul was dealing with then. It's what we deal with even today. If you look at the Book of Mormon, I don't remember the dates. I believe from the 1800s. I don't remember when they made a change. They call it another gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible specifically speaks against that. And so we need to be aware of these things, because outwardly they can look like something that is very spiritually attractive. They can look like an angel of light, but inwardly they're deceivers, and it's what is of the devil. Look like fine young men and women, and unfortunately, maybe they are according to worldly terms, and they're deceived. That's why we need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Number 38, what does it mean to be born in sin? The idea is that you were born with a sinful nature. From the very first, as soon as you were able, you sinned. You sinned directly out of the womb. You did not become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you're a sinner. Any parent can tell you that their children were sinners right from the beginning. The rebellious spirit, the terrible twos. I remember the first revelation I had of the sinful nature of my children, my first one, my son. One day, he was crying, he needed his diaper changed. Another day he was crying, he needed to be hungry. And then another day he was crying, it was for no reason at all. He was a liar. How do I know that all humanity has a sinful nature? Because all humanity will die. Because it's through sin that death enters in. And death is a constant reminder of our sinful nature. And so, that being the case, you look at Genesis chapter 5, and you'll see that as the generations are being born, and then it says, and then he died. But if you look at John chapter 3, it's pretty direct. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, they were worthy. The world is worthy of condemnation, but it's the Lord's desire that they be saved, that they not be condemned. Verse 18, he who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe. So this is a person who was born. Maybe it was the best person that man can ever produce. This person was born, but he does not believe in Jesus Christ, not receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. This person is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the idea is he was a sinner from the womb. He was condemned already. He was condemned from the womb, but there had to be a change. You must be born again. And if you're born again, well, there's this great change. So, Pastor Mike, are you saying that a baby just born out of the womb is condemned to hell? No, I'm not saying that. I'm looking at the totality of somebody's life who lives to be, and whatever that age of accountability may be, some say 20, some say 13, whatever it might be, whenever it is that God would hold us accountable for our sins, the decisions that we make. I can't see where a newborn baby is accountable for his sins and the decisions that he makes, unable to do so. And God is just and God is fair, and that's where our trust lies. But again, condemned already, condemned from the womb. Why? Because he is not saved. He's not born again because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so we've kind of looked at this in 1 John as far as this concept of the light. The light is a picture of the glory of God and coming into the glory of God. But those who do not want to change, do not want to submit themselves to God, they avoid the glory of God. And where do they go? They go into the darkness. Darkness is a picture of a godless existence. And so we should be able to see this or understand this by experience, because you have the gospel. You have the glorious light of God. And as you go and you got saved because somebody spoke the gospel to you and you're excited about it, then you go out there, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Hey, I don't want to hear about it. And the reason I don't want to hear about it is, well, they don't want the conviction. They've tried to put off the conviction and deal with it. Now you're bringing it back. And they don't want to hear about it. They found an element of contentment in the darkness in living a godless life. And so mankind is condemned from the womb. And it's why Jesus told Nicodemus, he didn't tell him, you got to become a Christian. He says, you must become born again. Because the first birth, sooner or later, you're going to die. But the second birth, you now become alive in Jesus Christ. And although you will still die one day, you will live forever in the presence of God. It's the great hope that resides within us. And so, an essential answer to a very important question. Everybody must make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as age of accountability, when did we preach the gospel to our children? Because we were concerned about that. We started preaching the gospel to our children from the moment that they had any kind of understanding. We just started from the beginning and we just kept it a constant all of their lives. What type, number 39, what type of church government does CCO, Calvary Chapel, Ontario, practice? Well, there are three main types of church government. First is congregational rule. and congregational rule, the body directs the affairs of the church through corporate vote. Membership would be necessary for that because you wouldn't want to take a vote of somebody who was just visiting or there for the first time. The pastor is elected by the congregation, and the pastor is fired by the congregation. So, Pastor Mike, you give one bad Bible study, you're out. The problem with that is to try to get anybody, any group of people to agree on one thing. How impossible is that? And that, I mean, there's no biblical example of this. It's the main reason why we don't exercise it. Chuck Smith it was from his past denominational experience, brought an element of this. He kind of had this superficial congregational rule thing, but he also combined the other two elements, which we really do. But he would always bring things to a vote for his congregation, or at least once a year. He'd say, we ratified the minutes in the back of our meeting here, and just raise your hand if you agree with them. He would just say, okay, passed. And so he just went through that. I don't know why he did that. When Brian Broderson was elected pastor, they put it to a vote for the congregation. And I talked to some people who were there and said it was pretty close, too. That's just the way that is going to wreak division within that body of Christ. Because I guarantee you, sooner or later, I'm going to say something you don't like. Something that maybe will convict you, or I'll make a mistake, because everybody makes mistakes. And so, congregational rule, I've heard of issues from the colors that the wall were painted, direction of the church, again, the pastor behind the pulpit, and all of these things, and I just see issues that arise from that. Next is Presbyteria rule. This is the church is governed completely and totally by a board of men. They choose the deacons to do the work of ministry, and they hire a pastor to do the teaching, counseling, and preaching from the pulpit. Problem with really both of the above, the Bible does speak against it to a certain degree in John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, but a hireling, because that's what the pastor becomes. He becomes a hireling. If the board hires the pastor, what happens when the board of another church offers more money or better benefits or whatever it might be? Then that person leaves that pulpit and goes to another pulpit, and then there's pulpit jumping. There's no stability within the church, and it just becomes a mess. And really, are you going to take direction from the guy behind the pulpit who is subservient to other people? And there is an element of that, but we'll get to that in just 1 minute. In John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And so the third one is episcopal rule. This is the pastor is the one who directs the affairs of the church. Now, if you look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, who are the warnings there? There's the seven churches. Who is the warning directed towards? The warnings are directed towards the pastor of those churches. Why is he directing warnings towards the pastor? Because ultimately, the pastor, the shepherd, is the one who is responsible. And so that's really, we're kind of a hybrid between the Presbyterian rule and the Episcopal rule, and that we do have a board, and I have made myself accountable to the board for financial issues and whatnot, but ultimately for the decisions that are made, as far as spiritually speaking, I will ask counsel from others and so on and so forth, but I'm the one who's accountable before the Lord in those things. And one day, I am going to have to give an account on how I taught each and every one of you. One day, I'm going to have to give an account in my ministry to you, how I represented Jesus Christ, how I handled the affairs of the church. There's a huge responsibility in this. Have some people abused it? Yes. Yes, there's people in Calvary Chapels who have abused it. And there's always an opportunity for abuse. There's no doubt about that. But it's up to you to make the evaluation, to make the determination where God has called you. And that determination needs to be based upon, number one, the person behind the pulpit. Why does it need to be based upon the person behind the pulpit? Because as I just said earlier, doctrine is essential. Anybody who wanders off from the Bible is wandering in a godless direction. They're wandering off into the dark. Any person behind the pulpit that does not follow through in the Word of God as far as applying these things to his life is in just a dark state as anybody, any other unbeliever. And so again, we're kind of the combination of the two. There is accountability built into the system. If I need to be removed from the pulpit, there is a mechanism within our bylaws to remove me from the pulpit, so it is not an absolute dictatorship, but all in all, we just look at the Bible, what does the Bible say, and we attempt to follow through to the best of our ability and what the Bible says. John chapter, number 40, John chapter 14, verse 2, it talks about mansions in heaven. Can you explain this? Does this mean we are all getting mansions, or is this reference to something else? I'm not going to insert a joke here, because it is serious. This is a dwelling place, is what he's speaking of, and he just wants you to know it's not ghetto. You're going to have a beautiful dwelling place, provided you. I mean, don't think as mansions as far as you go to Beverly Hills. It's not about that. You are going to have a dwelling place that is of the, it's a perfection for what is necessary for you to spend eternity with God. And I think what makes the mansion a mansion is that God's presence is there. And so you are going to have something grand and glorious beyond any expectation. And again, it's not that you have this house, it's just this eternal dwelling place. In my Father's, just to kind of paraphrase this, in my Father's residency are many places of hospitality where a person can remain indefinitely. And so the mansions, don't think of earthly mansions, think of beautiful, beyond description, heavenly dwelling places. And I think there's going to be a uniformity across every dwelling place, because nobody's going to be able to fix. It's not going to be a keeping up with the Joneses kind of a thing. You're not going to be worried about what color they paint the house, if they mow their lawn, or anything along those lines. Lastly for today, number 41, explain the end time progression. End time progression. We had the Old Testament. We are introduced to God. After we're introduced to God, we're introduced to Israel. Israel's God's chosen people in whom he was going to send the Messiah. Why was he sending the Messiah? Because sin had entered into the equation. As sin entered into the equation, and law, because the law was given, man realized that he could do nothing for his situation. And then at a certain point in time, or in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of time, God sent his Son. He sent a Savior. Jesus came in, and Jesus established the church age. The church age was really established as far as in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And no longer was it just about God's chosen people, although it never was. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. But now salvation was open to all of humanity. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor free slave. I'm sorry, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ. We are living in the church age right now. But at a certain period in time, as we see the birth pangs getting closer, as we see the times getting more evil, kind of like we're seeing today, there's going to come, it's going to come at a moment in a twinkling of an eye, there is going to come the rapture of the church, and the church is going to be removed. So at for even just a moment, there will not be one born-again believer on this planet. But then the people who are left, because all believers will still be here at that point who are alive during that time, they'll realize the things that you said are true. They'll go to Facebook, and they'll see our Facebook Live videos, and they'll say, wow, that's what the Word of God said was going to happen. And so your witness is going to carry through after you leave, and people are going to start getting saved again. Again, both Jew and Gentile. God's focus is on the Gentile, although Jews are getting saved right now. During the time of tribulation, his focus will be on Israel, although Gentiles will still get saved during that time. That time of tribulation, that's going to be a seven-year period. The end of that seven-year period will be the second coming of Christ, which we all come with Jesus. It's going to be at that time when the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be the very first occupants of hell. Right now, people who die apart from Christ do not go to hell. They go to the bad side of Hades, this dwelling place. I'll get to that in just 1 minute. But the Antichrist and the false prophets will be the very first occupants of hell. We see this in Revelation chapter 19. Then there's going to be, the devil is going to be taken, and he's going to be, if you will, put in jail for 1,000 years. And there's going to be the millennial rule reign. We'll rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. See, there will be people that make it through the tribulation and into the millennial age. Those people will be married, and they'll be producing children. And those will be the ones that we rule and reign over. At the end of 1,000 years, the devil is released. And the populations that are there during that time, not those who were believers and had died in Christ, but those who were still humans on this earth in their physical bodies, the devil is going to deceive them even one more time. To such a degree, they're going to gather together, they're going to surround the holy city, Jerusalem, and they're going to attempt to do war against Jesus Christ. But Jesus, through the power of his voice, through the power of his word, will defeat them, and then will come the end. The devil will then be sent to hell. Hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, but then unfortunately for those who were born but not born again, it's time for the great white throne, which each and every one of them will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And books will be opened. There will be the Lamb's Book of Life. And whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there will be other books open. And those books are the listing of their works. And their works will be found to be substandard to what is necessary to get into heaven. They will have to be as good as God all the time to get into heaven according to their works. Those people will not be able to give any excuse. Every mouth will be stopped, and they will be condemned for all of eternity. And then going into chapter 21, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which we will dwell forever with God. Get all that? It's in the book. You can read it. Now, a lot of stuff to remember. But the only thing that's really important to remember is Jesus Christ and how he once died for you. And he's given us this communion meal that we would remember, that we would not forget the goodness of God and the love of God as it was displayed to us all upon the cross. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We are to remember. Remember as far as what we have in the gospel and what occurred so long ago, but even remembering far back that this was God's plan even from the beginning. And I want to just momentarily, just quickly, look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 was written some 600 years before the coming of Christ. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," the idea is our sin, "yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded," or he was, the better term for that would be, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Father, we just remember that which was written long ago. Remember, God, that which was prophesied, and remember that which had come to pass. Remember that day, Lord, of your crucifixion and how it changed the course of humanity and continues to do so even today, how it's even able to change our lives right now. And so, Father, I just pray that we would truly, as we partake of this communion meal, truly have hearts of remembrance, to remember your goodness, God, how good you were to us when we were bad in your sight, to remember your grace, Lord, and your mercy, Father, that you have lavished upon us so that we would be called children of God. But it's also a looking forward to that we would be reminded of that great future that we have set before us as well. And so, God, as you have been good throughout all of our lives, all the way up and through and past the day of our salvations, we prepare to partake of this communion meal, Father, because you have commanded us to do so. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would truly have a new song within our heart as we hold these elements within our hands, to be reminded that you loved me to such a great degree that you became man, that you came in a way that I would be able to comprehend you, God. And then, Lord, you hung upon the cross. As I hold that juice in my hand, I would be reminded that that's representative of the blood that washed my sins away. And that, Lord, I would always be reminded that as I consume these things, I consume these things and they become part of who I am. The Bible warns us not to partake of this meal in an unworthy manner. And so I just want to take a few moments of consideration, that if there's anything that would cause you to partake of this meal in an unworthy manner would make us guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And the idea is through unbelief or unrepented sin. And so as we have this opportunity to repent, to get our hearts right with the Lord, to partake of this meal, just have an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to you. If there's anything that you need to give over to God, do so. We're just going to take a couple of moments of consideration. Once again, Father, we just thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that you would bless us as we're obedient to your call to celebrate this meal, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scott will come up and prepare for you. Make two lines, grab the elements, take them back to your seats, and we'll partake together.
A wonderful place where accused and condemned find mercy and grace, where the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there with him. There at the cross, I know a place, a wonderful place, where accused and condemned find mercy and grace, where the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there with him there on the cross. At the cross he died for our sins. Streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you. Jesus, Savior of the world. Jesus, Savior of the world.
Father, once again, it comes that time of the month that we hold these elements in our hands. And Lord, I just pray that we would be a people who do not do this in routine or just because of a date on a calendar, but just the opportunity as it is presented to remember. To remember, Lord, that you were prophesied so long ago and even in the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And Lord, there was that time when even history bears out that you did enter into the world. And reality shows that you made the change that you so desired to. And Father, how that change is even continuing to work today, even in our own lives. And so, Father, we hold these elements by ways of remembrance so that, Lord, we would not get too busy, that we would not take for granted, Lord, just the reality of all that you have done. And so, Lord, as we hold these elements in our hands, it reminds us of the truthfulness of who you are and the truthfulness of our gospel. And I just pray as we consume these things that we would be reminded that our beliefs have become part of who we are. And so, God, we just thank you and praise you that we're able to do this in unity with the brethren, but also unity with you, Lord. Lord, just shine your face brightly upon Calvary Chapel, Ontario this morning, we would pray in Jesus' name, amen. We seem to have a cricket problem. If you wonder what in the world is going on, I mentioned it last week. I had forgotten about it until Mike just reminded me. My wife was at a church, and they broke the cup after the end just to say it is finished or we're done. Go ahead and stand, please. If you're a leadership at Calvary Chapel Ontario, we are having a leadership today at 4:30 in the high school room. And actually, right after service, we are also having a meeting for Trunk or Treat, which is going to be next week already. We're almost into the holiday season. And then tonight, we'll be back in the book of Matthew. God bless you all.
I can't see. The water's raging at my feet. I can't feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can't hear the sound of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can't walk down this dark and painful road. I can't face every fear of the unknown. I can't hear all God's children singing out. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, lives in us, lives in us. He lives in us, lives in us. We have hope that his promises are true in his